If you'll take your Bible now and open with me to Luke chapter 21, really grateful that we get to study God's word together. This is where God speaks to us, and God's word has power, so we're really praying that he'll use it to transform us. And we're going to be looking here at verses 5 through 36 again today, so this is like sermon number 2 on these verses, where Jesus is talking about how God is going to be working out his great salvation plan. So there's this big plan in the Bible about how God's going to rescue his people. And this chapter's about how God is working out the details of this plan. So it's prophetic. It's like Jesus, before he goes to die, is looking at the future in order to give his disciples, the men around him, a glimpse of what God's going to do and how God's going to be working in order to encourage them, because he knows that there are going to be parts that are hard and scary for them and for us too. And that might make his people wonder a little bit about what's going on. And there is a lot in here, honestly, as we look down at this text. There's a lot in these verses. Like, for example, there's a lot of Old Testament, because Jesus is referencing all these Old Testament passages, which we might not even really notice when we read it the first time if we're not super familiar with the Old Testament, because he doesn't say that he's quoting them directly, and yet they're there. And the prophecy itself is a little complicated, too, because he's talking about these events that are going to happen way in the future, like the second coming when he comes back, while also at the same time talking about events that were going to happen in the future for the disciples. So they were future for the disciples, but actually happened a long time ago for us, like the destruction of the temple, which took place in 70 AD. And then he's also talking about how we should live in the meantime, the difference that all this makes. And it's coming at us so fast. You ever read through this passage, it's coming at us so fast that it's a little overwhelming, which is why we're trying to take it slow and looking at what Jesus is saying and what he means and what we can learn from it. And you remember that we began last week by just talking about the setting. And so we didn't really get into Jesus's sermon. We were just looking at what happened that led to Jesus starting to preach this sermon. And we saw in verse 5 that really, it was a confusion on his disciples' part, basically, because they had entered Jerusalem pretty excited about what God was doing through Jesus just a couple days before. Like, we're talking waving palm branches, and they're quoting scriptures and taking off their jackets and letting a donkey walk on them as Jesus comes down riding this donkey, comes down the Mount of Olives, because they believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises about the Messiah, and they were thinking it was all about to happen. This is where it's supposed to take place, in Jerusalem, which is why after spending some time with Jesus in the temple, they were leaving, Luke tells us, talking about how beautiful the temple building was. He says, "And while some were speaking of the temple," and the other gospels tell us the some are the disciples, "how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings." And they're talking about that because they're Jews, and they thought Jesus was the king, and they were thinking this was the time, which is why, as they're talking about the temple here, they're not just making a passing comment about how nice the building was, as much as they are reflecting on its significance, because they had this whole way they thought God was going to be working with Israel and Jesus as the Messiah. And the temple, being as beautiful as it was, seemed like a really good sign to them that it was about to happen. Which we took, if you were here, you remember, we took that as a big warning, actually. That was the point of last week's message. Because that perspective was very different than how Jesus had been telling them repeatedly it was going to work. It's like Jesus is talking, but they couldn't understand Jesus at that moment. And we look at the context of this story, and it seems like it's because they were overemphasizing what they could see with their eyes and underemphasizing what Jesus was actually telling them, which we have to be careful that we don't do as well. I think that's a real warning. Though today, I hope, is going to be a little more of an encouragement, actually, as we shift our focus now from what the disciples were saying in verse 5 to the way that Jesus responded in verse 6. I want to give you hope that God can accomplish something very good through something that's very bad. In fact, it's like I want to give you a proof of that. Because there's a lot of stuff, obviously, that's really bad that happens all the time. And so I want to help you be sure when you're looking at this world and feeling like it's a mess and it's confusing and it's complicated and you don't understand what's going on, that God is going to get done exactly what he wants to get done and that it's going to be really, really good. But one of the things that I have to do, if you're going to feel that the way I want you to feel it, is help you first see how shocking what Jesus says to his disciples in verse 6 really is, and also how sad. Because we read verse 6, "As for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." And it probably doesn't move us emotionally. You know, how many of you are feeling moved emotionally after I read that? Or maybe it doesn't even seem that interesting, really. But it's definitely interesting, because when Jesus says the days will come when there will not be left one stone upon another, he's talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and these huge stones in the temple that weighed like up to 100 tons. And so this is a prophecy he's making. He's predicting something that's going to happen 40 years in the future. Imagine. And even as Luke is writing what Jesus said, it hadn't happened yet. So it's still like 10 more years after he finishes his gospel, Luke, that this happens. And it's not something that anybody would have really thought possible, actually. For one thing, because the temple where they were standing had, that temple had been around a long time. About 1,000 years earlier, Solomon had built a temple on that very spot, which was destroyed. But then it was rebuilt only about 70 years afterward. And that temple had been around a long, long time. And at that particular moment, was looking better than it ever had, because this king named Herod had started a multi-billion dollar renovation project to make it one of the most beautiful buildings in the entire Roman Empire, really. And yet here, Jesus is saying that it's going to be destroyed so completely that there will not be one of these 100-ton stones left on another that will not be thrown down. Which is amazing, because it happened. To be able to make a prophecy like that and have it come true is amazing. But it's not just amazing. It's actually shocking when you understand what the temple meant, because you see, Jesus' statement is not like this interesting, random prediction of something that's going to happen sometime in the future. It's more like an explosion. Though we're living thousands of years later, of course, and so we don't hear the explosion as much. But I'm telling you, at this moment, as Jesus is saying this, this is an explosive, shocking statement. It's one of those statements that if you were one of Jesus' disciples, if you were a Jewish disciple, it would shake your whole world. And to help you feel that, let me give you a little of the backstory, kind of a theology of the temple. So we're going to look backwards first, and then we're going to look forwards, and then third, I'm going to apply all that. Look backwards, look forward, apply all that. But basically, what I want to do is I want to make you sad, and then I want to make you happy, and then I want to help you understand the relevance of that to your life. But to make you sad, to feel something, I need you to understand the significance of the temple and the idea of the temple in the whole plan of God. which means we're going to need to look back at the Old Testament. And we can start with a definition, like what is the temple? Because we don't have many temples in our days, obviously. And even if we have temples nowadays, we think of a temple as a building, primarily. And it was a building, of course, but it was more than a building. The temple was supposed to be God's home on earth. And so there are a couple words that they use for the temple, and that's actually one of them. Psalm 132, verse 7 says, "Let us go to God's dwelling place." So think about that phrase in your mind for a second. God's dwelling place. The place where God lives. Is anybody, you hearing me? And Psalm 5:7 says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple." The temple is God's house. You ask like a Jewish person, where does God live? He's like 409 Temple Street, like at the temple. Which should be a familiar idea to you if you think back to the way Jesus described the temple in the beginning of Luke. He called it what? He called it my Father's house. And he said, didn't you know that I had to be at my Father's house? And I know that's pretty familiar, but did you ever stop and think about what Jesus meant by that? Like, how can he call it God's home? Is that good theology? Because we know God's everywhere. And so it sounds weird to say that God has a house, like a physical building where he actually lives. And there's a reason why that feels weird. Even later in the book of Acts, what does Paul say in Athens? He says that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. And yet, if that's true, why would Jesus, who knew all that better than anybody, still call the temple God's home? It's because with the temple, we're talking about what you might call God's special presence. And that's an important phrase that you should know, God's special presence. Because, of course, God is present everywhere, which means that you can't contain God in a building. But at the same time, God is not only everywhere. He is present in certain places in special ways. For example, I think of Moses at the burning bush. You read that story, and Moses clearly is experiencing God's presence at that moment in a way that's different than most people do every day. Like, he has to take off his shoes, and the Lord is speaking directly with him. And so God's with Moses there, like he was with the Israelites back in Egypt, obviously, even as he's talking to Moses. And yet it's different because Moses is experiencing God's special presence. I don't know, maybe it helps to think of light as kind of an analogy. Imagine in the morning when you wake up, I don't know if you have blinds on your windows, but I remember when we stayed in Germany, they had these special blinds where you would push a button and these blinds come down and completely cover the window so it's totally dark. Germans, I love them. They figure stuff out. And then in the morning, you wake up and you push the button again and the blinds go up and the light fills the room. And all of a sudden, there's like light everywhere in the room, kind of like God is everywhere in the universe. But of course, while that kind of light floods the room, that's not the only kind of light. There's also a laser beam. A laser beam is light, but it's something different. It's more intense and focused. And if we say that the light that fills the room is like God's omnipresence, the fact that he is everywhere, the laser beam is sort of like his special presence. And we call the temple God's home because it was supposed to be the place where God chose to reveal himself in that special, unique way. Which means, while again, we say God's everywhere, there's a difference between saying God is everywhere and saying God is here. He's here. Because, of course, God is everywhere, but there are also places where he's present in a unique way. And in the Old Testament, the place on earth that happened primarily was the temple in Jerusalem. In a sense, you could say it was like heaven on earth. Do you want to go to heaven? Let's go to the temple. It was the place where heaven and earth connect. So you've got earth where we are, And then you got a place called heaven, and Psalm 11 says the Lord's throne is in heaven. And we can imagine heaven as this place where God's ruling and everybody knows that, and angelic beings are experiencing uninterrupted views of the glory and majesty of God. There's no sin and there's no shame, and everything is the way it's supposed to be. And the reason I bring up heaven is because the temple in the Old Testament was the place where heaven and earth met, which of course is why you needed all those sacrifices and rules, right? Because God was literally present there. It represented the place on earth from which he ruled and reigned. And yet Jesus is saying in Luke that is going to be destroyed completely. Like every stone overturned. Which by itself, if that's all we had, if you only think of how they thought about it as God's house, makes what Jesus is saying so significant, because he's saying the place you thought of as God's home here on earth is going to be destroyed. But actually, it gets worse if we keep looking backwards at the Old Testament and think a little about the story the Old Testament tells, because the Old Testament's telling a story. That's what it is. And what is that story about? There's a sense in which you could say the Old Testament is a story about the temple, or at least what the temple represents. And it starts in Genesis 1 and 2 with God creating this whole world. You remember Genesis 1? I know you do. He created this whole world to be his home, where humans could dwell in his presence and enjoy this eternal Sabbath with God. That's what I just preached Genesis 1 to you. There's actually some specific ways Moses writes that chapter that make it sound like God is building this earth like a tabernacle. So if you read Genesis 1 and then you read in Exodus the description of how he's told to build the tabernacle, you'll see a lot of parallels between Genesis 1 and those chapters on the tabernacle. And that's because God's intention was to build this earth to be like a kind of tabernacle where humans could live forever enjoying the Sabbath in his presence. And then in Genesis 2, he describes how God creates a special place in this world called Eden, which means, what does Eden mean? What's the word Eden mean? It means delights. And in Eden, that place called Eden, he plants a garden. And it's not any old garden or even just a nice place for man to live, but it's supposed to be a place where his presence dwelt in a special way, where he revealed himself uniquely. So you might say the Garden of Eden was like the Holy of Holies. If you think about the world as it originally existed, there's like the world, and then there's Eden, and then there's a garden in Eden. And so it's sort of like the tabernacle, or it's even sort of like Mount Sinai. But the world, you have the world with its outer courts, you have Eden as the holy place, and you have the Garden of Eden, like the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle where man was meeting with and enjoying God. And later on, actually, in the Bible, Eden, the Garden of Eden, is described as a mountain in Ezekiel 28. It's called the Holy Mountain of God, which is neat when you think about Mount Sinai as well. and the fact that the temple was on a mountain. And when Moses describes what Adam was to do in the garden, he uses the same terms he'll use later to describe what priests were to do in the tabernacle. So the particular words that he chooses to describe Adam's job in the Garden of Eden are the exact same Hebrew words that he uses to describe the priest's role in the tabernacle. And then we see Genesis 3 talking about God walking in the garden, which was a way of describing God being somewhere in a special way, which is exciting because the Garden of Eden is a small picture of what God intended the whole world to become. So you ask God, what did you design this cosmos to be like? Pull out a picture or a blueprint from your pocket. The Garden of Eden is like a prototype of the world planned by God. If you want to know what this world's for, the Garden of Eden is a picture of where God wants everything to go. God's plan from the beginning was to create a people among whom he could dwell and with whom he could be in a relationship, and use them to fill the whole world with his special presence. And so some scholars think that what Adam and Eve were to do was to expand the borders of the garden, in a sense. And one day, God will fill the whole world with his special presence like that. Isaiah 6:3 prophesies it as the angels cry out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And they're talking about this day in the future when the whole earth is like the Garden of Eden, which, of course, is how we know the story of the Bible ends as well. If you want to know what a book is about, you usually look at the beginning and you look at the ending, and you can do that with the Bible. If you look at Revelation 21, John sees this new heaven and this new earth, and remember this great big holy city coming down from heaven. And yet when he describes that city, you can look at this week, when he describes that city, he doesn't talk about it the way you might think of a city normally, like these forests and streams and valleys and mountains and all of that. But instead, he pictures that city in a way that is very similar to how Ezekiel describes God's future temple. Because that's the goal. That's where God is taking us. He's making the entire universe into his tabernacle or temple, this great big garden temple, the way it was at the beginning. And yet, how was it going to get like that? Because we go back, and at first, it seems like, okay, if all we had were Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve are supposed to bear fruit and multiply and exercise dominion over this earth and watch and keep the garden. And as they expand as a family, the garden would expand until it filled the earth with God's special presence. But of course they didn't, because they failed to trust God and they were kicked out of his presence. And after that, everything went from good and beautiful to horrible in just a moment. So we're talking death, we're talking separation from God, we're talking a struggle just to survive, we're talking murder, we're talking broken relationships. And what's worse is God puts an angel back at the border of the garden to kill anyone who would try to get back in. Which means, of course, that there's a problem, because that's what we need, the special presence of God. That's what we're made for. And that's God's plan, to fill the whole earth with his glory. But there's all this sin. And so how is God going to do that without all of us dying? And the answer, as we keep reading Genesis, and especially the books that follow, the answer starts with this nation, Israel. If we're just reading our Bibles from front to back, it seems like Israel's the next piece of the puzzle, because after choosing Israel and making them these great promises in Genesis, in Exodus we see his plan really get started. Because where is Israel at the beginning of Exodus? They're in exile. They're not where they're supposed to be. And they don't really know God the way they should. And so God teaches them who he is by saving them from exile in Egypt, which is the part of the book of Exodus we usually like to read. But then he gives them all these rules and calls on them to build something called a tabernacle, which is the part of Exodus we don't usually like to read, but is kind of the most important, actually, because the reason God came and saved Israel was to live with Israel. And we know that because he says so. In Exodus chapter 29, 45, and 46, he says, "I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt," listen to this, "that I might dwell with them." God, why did you bring them out of the land of Egypt? "That I might dwell with them," which is what made Israel special. And why God had them build a tabernacle, because his plan from the beginning is to create a people among whom he could dwell and have a relationship. And he's starting here in the wilderness with Israel. And yet the problem for Israel, of course, is that they're still sinners. And as sinners, how do you live with God and not die? Which is the point of the book of Leviticus, remember? The glory fills the tabernacle at the end of Exodus 40. It's like this incredible moment, but nobody can go in. No, they're still outside. Nobody can meet with God. That's why there's Leviticus. And Numbers starts with Moses able to go in. And Leviticus, of course, feels like a lot to us, and it is. But if you think about what God's doing, it's pretty awesome, because it's like God is calling Israel to be a second Adam. And he's taking them from Egypt, where they're in this kind of exile, through the wilderness, to place them in the promised land, to make it almost like a second Garden of Eden, where they can enjoy personal fellowship with God if they would just obey. They would just do what Adam didn't do and obey God's law. But now, of course, they have to have so many more laws because they're living in this sinful world. And yet, Leviticus 26 uses the same language as Genesis 2. Listen to this. It says, God says to Israel, if you will, see if you can catch the similarity. If you'll walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Which is this absolutely amazing privilege, God being with them, but also a responsibility because it wasn't just for them. The Bible begins with Genesis 1 to 11, the world in exile. And God is choosing to dwell with Israel for the sake of the world. And Psalm 67 explains how it's supposed to work. Psalm 67:1, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. That's Israel praying. May we continue to experience God's special presence. But why? That your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all the nations. And so, the Bible, like I said, doesn't begin with Israel, Genesis 1 through 11. It begins with humans and God taking Adam and placing him in this special garden to enjoy a relationship with him from which he was to spread out and fill this world with God's glory. But of course, we know he didn't. And as a result, all humanity was set into exile. And so what did God do with man in exile, getting further and further away from a true knowledge of him by Genesis 11? That's the point. He chose Israel to deal with this problem. And he came and lived with Israel, and he placed them in the promised land so that he might dwell with them and they could enjoy this special relationship with God and represent God to the world and sort of be like an Adam, you know? They could all be images of God. Psalm 68:32 explains, O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. And so he's calling who to worship there? Did you hear it? O kingdoms of the earth, not just Israel. All the world was supposed to worship God who rides in the heavens, he says, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the sky. So he's calling the whole world to worship. And yet, why would they worship God? He gives motivation. He says, look at God's presence in Israel. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, from the place where he lived. The God of Israel, he's the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. And so it's like Israel's supposed to be saying to the world, you should worship God. Because look at us. And look at the way God lives with us. As the nations looked at the relationship with God and Israel, they were to be drawn to the God of Israel. And if you read the story of the Old Testament, God really set Israel up for success. I mean, he got them to the promised land in Joshua. He's so patient with them in Judges and Samuel. Even though they keep rebelling against him, he keeps setting them up to succeed, going so far as to give them a king with supernatural wisdom, who in Kings 1 through 11 builds God a temple, a permanent home. Because obviously the tabernacle was just like a tent, and Solomon wants to make it permanent. And we read how he takes all this time to build God a beautiful palace in Jerusalem. And in 1 Kings 8, it's clear as we're reading that the glory of God moves in. And so this is exciting. It says, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. That's 1 Kings 8, 10, and 11, which, again, was what happened when they built the tabernacle as well. And honestly, you kind of wonder at this point, if you're reading the Old Testament, is this where it all happens? Because, I mean, they're in the land that God promised, and they have a permanent building. Is this where finally Israel obeys God, and the land becomes another Garden of Eden, and the world takes notice and comes back to a right relationship with God, and his glory fills the earth? What's the answer? No, obviously. No, it's not, because Israel fails in an absolutely epic way. And the fact is, even as Solomon is building that temple, he's sinning. And almost from Solomon, almost every king gets worse until, long story short, Israel, like Adam, gets kicked out of the promised land. And they're basically sent back to where Abraham was from. And the temple itself is destroyed. You know, Jesus is talking about the temple being destroyed, but it had been destroyed before. This had already happened, which was hard for Israel to process back then, if you read the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, because they're trusting in the temple. They were a mess, but they're like, hey, we've got the temple. This is where God lives. And so as they're looking at the temple being destroyed that first time, they're asking, does it mean it's all over? And God raised up these prophets after the temple was destroyed the first time who said, no, it's not all over. I know this looks bad, but God's going to accomplish something bigger and better. Like Isaiah 44, for example, which talks about God bringing Israel back from exile. And it says, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. And what has he done? He's redeemed Jacob, and he's going to be glorified in Israel. How? He says of this king named Cyrus, he's my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And there's like all these prophecies about this glorious future for Israel and the temple. And after about 70 years, Israel comes back to the promised land, just the way God said they would. And so one of the first things they do is what? They start rebuilding the temple, obviously. And you remember, I think I was saying last week, how everybody was responding? The book of Ezra, what are they doing? Some of the guys are shouting, and some of the older folks are weeping. They're like crying. And I hope you're understanding why. It's because Israel's not Israel without the presence of God. And the temple represented the place where God lived with them. And some of them are shouting because it seems like it's starting again. They're thinking about these prophecies. And yet some are crying. Because here's the thing. Where is the glory of God? Where is the glory of God? That's the issue. They saw the glory of God pack up and leave back in the book of Ezekiel. Where is the glory of God now? Because sure, the temple they're building is not as beautiful as Solomon's temple, but that's not the main problem. The main problem is that back when they built the tabernacle, there's this huge scene where God's glory comes. And when they build the first temple, there's this huge scene where God's glory comes. And God said, there's a temple coming this way that's better than both of those. If you listen to Haggai 2, it says, yet once more in a little while, I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I'll shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I'll fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And this place I'll give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And remember, I'm just trying to help you understand why what Jesus was saying in Luke must have seemed so significant and shocking, and at first even so sad. Like, this is part of a story. It's not just randomly standing there. It must have seemed so shocking and sad because of what the temple represented. It was the place where heaven met earth. And because of what it meant to Israel's identity, God being with Israel's what made Israel Israel, and because of Israel's role in the plan of God and the place they knew the temple was supposed to play in that, and because this is what I think they were anticipating. They were anticipating Haggai 2, looking at the temple, looking at Jesus entering Jerusalem. Haggai 2 is kind of what they were hoping would happen. I mean, they were hoping this was the time of salvation for the Jews and that God's glory would once again fill the temple the way it had, but better, the way the prophets had promised. And Jesus is looking at them and saying, no, actually. What's happening now is not kicking off the era of salvation for the Jews. What is happening now is kicking off the era of judgment. And that must have seemed so sad. And look, it was sad. It was sad even for Jesus. If you go back to Luke 19, I want to show you something. After the triumphal entry, Jesus is reenacting this whole scene from Zechariah about the Messiah, Luke tells us in Luke 19:39. And then what happens? Some of the Pharisees in the crowd see this and they say to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. In other words, they come to Jesus, they're like, this is too much. You're not the Messiah here. They're rejecting Jesus as king. And how does Jesus answer? Verse 40, does anybody remember? It's important for our passage, actually. He answers, what does he say to them? I tell you, if these were silent, what would happen? The very stones would cry out. And what's the key word there, you think, if you're reading this story? What's the key word if you're, like, studying the Bible? The stones, because what's overturned in verse 6 of chapter 21? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And so it's these stones that are crying out as the temple is destroyed and they're being judged. They're crying out that Jesus really was the Messiah. And yet he was rejected, which causes Jesus to do what back in chapter 19, verse 41, as he looks down on Jerusalem? It causes him to weep. And you can understand if you think of all of God's done, choosing them as a nation, saving them, training them, giving them land, living with them, disciplining them, taking the temple away, giving them prophets to help them understand why, giving them prophets to help them understand what would come next, restoring them to the land, giving them back the temple. God set them up for this moment. And I think for the disciples, from a certain perspective, it seems like things were moving in the right direction. Because if you look at Israel before the temple was taken away the first time, and after they were brought back, externally they did look a lot better. What's the big change? What's one of the big changes pre-temple, post-temple in Israel? Can anybody think of what, in terms of how they were? There weren't idols. Pre-temple, there were a lot of idols. Post-temple, you're not seeing all these physical idols. They were very religious. And they were very serious about the law. Read how Ezra and Nehemiah end. But here's the thing, and this is what ruined it all. When God actually does come down and comes back to the temple, like, that's Jesus. Do you understand? That's Jesus. The moment Jesus stepped back into the temple was the first time the special presence of God, the glory of God, had come back to the temple that way since the exile. And yet, what do? They reject him. After God leaves the temple in Ezekiel, his special presence doesn't return until Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes into the temple, they don't want him. They built the temple. They made it beautiful. But when the glory of God comes down, they say, go back to where you came from. Which is sad for so many reasons. For one thing, because it gives you this sense of hopelessness about the human condition. Clearly, we can't save ourselves. You think, can we save ourselves? What if God, like, wiped everybody out on the planet except for one family? Like, the most righteous family on the planet. And he's like, let's start again. And, when Noah gets off the ark, it sounds a lot like the Garden of Eden kind of language. Let's start again with Noah. Would we be okay then? Most righteous family? No, Noah's like eating the fruit of the vine, gets drunk, fails in a picturesque way like Adam did. And then not so much longer after that, we've got like all his descendants setting up the anti-kingdom. Like, we want the kingdom of God, but without God, we're going to do it on ourselves. What if God like chooses this one nation and spends thousands of years like setting them up, coming to live with them? Would we be able to do it then? No, God, we can't save ourselves. God could give you every privilege, every chance, and by yourself, you're going to end up turning your back on him like these Israelites did, which is so sad, like how broken we are. You are so much more helpless than you think you are. You cannot fix yourself. But here's why I tell you that, and it's not just to make you sad. I tell you all that because even as we look at this tragedy, this absolute tragedy, and even as we think about this judgment, this devastating judgment, Jesus in this chapter is standing here saying, God has a plan. And he's using all these bad things that we see to accomplish something better. Jesus is sad, but he's not throwing his hands in the air. He's actually setting this plan into motion. And let's just take a moment and look forward. We looked backward. Now let's look forward from the rejection of Jesus and the crucifixion and the destruction of the temple. Because what happens after that? First, very broadly, if we keep reading through Luke 21, which we will in the weeks ahead, a lot more bad things happen, honestly. A lot more bad things. Verse 8, there's going to be false teaching. He says, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. And so if these things have to take place first, are they the end? No. Jesus is telling us what time right now will be like. And he goes on and he says to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And there I think he's fast forwarded to the end, because verse 12, he comes back and he says, but before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. And before means before the end, the time the disciples were living, and to a certain extent, the time we are living in now. Then verse 20, he fast forwards not all the way to the end, but to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, then know that its desolation has come near. And he's describing what to do at the destruction of Jerusalem there. But you're thinking, like, where's the hope in all this, right? Even if I don't understand everything that, you know, was just said, where's the hope? That sounds like a lot of bad stuff. And I thought you said this was the encouraging part. Okay, we're getting close. Because here, Jesus is telling his disciples, maybe you thought we were about to experience this promised salvation of the Jews that we read about in the Old Testament. But instead, they've rejected me. And so we're entering into an era of judgment, and it's going to be rough this time period. But look, it's all part of God's good purpose. And we see part of the purpose at the end of verse 24. He says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And here it is. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And look, that's so significant because what times are we living in now? We're living in the times of the Gentiles. That's how Jesus describes it. And I think what he means is that as we look at the Jews rejecting Jesus and the temple being destroyed and all these expectations the disciples had being put on pause, it seems horrible, and it is horrible, but God's allowing it to happen now to open a new era where people like you and me can be saved and truly become part of the people of God. And you know, you want a thorough explanation of that, you can read Romans 9 through 11. And you'll see how Paul was so amazed by that, because he keeps saying how he's been entrusted with this mystery, which is that God's doing something in the Gentiles that was kept hidden before. And that it's sad that Israel rejected Jesus, but it meant riches for the world, for people like us. And he talks about how this time now isn't even the end. There's still a future fulfillment for Israel, which is all really mind-blowing as you start looking at the details. And there's no way I can explain all the ins and outs, but I do want to let it sit there for you as an encouragement, because you look at this world and you think that everything is so terrible, and how can God be at work in a world like this? And it can feel like a really difficult, overwhelming question, and it is hard for sure. But first of all, this is how he said this time would be. Like, he literally prophesied that this is an era of judgment. And so get your expectations straight. And second, even in this era of judgment, he's accomplishing something so much greater than we might have imagined, because he's opening up salvation and giving the opportunity for us, people like us, to become part of his people. Because you know what? If God left it the way it was, we were all lost, you know? And not just because of our sin, but also because we didn't have the word of God. We were separate from the Messiah. We were like strangers and sojourners out there. We were enslaved to all these anti-God, empty traditions we inherited from our forefathers. We were without God and without hope in this world. But God didn't leave it the way he was. He sent his son because he loves us, so that now through Jesus, those who were far off can be brought near. Which is a promise I'm saying you want to cling to. Because I know that we look ordinary. And so it might not look like it to the world. But you realize, like, we are some of the most privileged people on this planet. When you look in the mirror, do you understand that? Not because you're an American. Because you're a Christian. Because God's made a way for me and you to go from being an enemy to being part of his family. And to have access to his special presence. Like, get back into the Garden of Eden. And it's Jesus. It's only Jesus. And you know what? Looking at the temple being destroyed, we could take this a step further. Because as we keep reading our Bibles, we realize that he tore down that physical temple so that we can now have something better. Because now, God doesn't just dwell with us in a building. God has made a way. Come on now. God has made a way to do what? To dwell in us. We are the temple as Christians. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3:16, Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? That's awesome. Ephesians 2, he says, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Which almost seems too much, right? Because we look back at the physical temple and we think how special it was with God's glory coming and God living there. But the reality is right now we have something better. Because back in the Old Testament, if you asked where does God live, you'd say in heaven or in some building in Jerusalem. But now you ask where does God live and you would say what? In you personally, if you're a Christian. And in us as a church. Which again, I know we might feel like we don't completely understand. But I'm sure, you know, you look at that tabernacle, that tent that God lived in, that looked pretty ordinary. If you ever see, Google a picture of the tabernacle, God's home on earth, that looked pretty ordinary. And the temple, no matter how big a temple and beautiful it is, that's going to look pretty ordinary. And we look pretty ordinary, and we don't completely understand how we can be God's temple. But it's real if we're in Jesus, and it's huge. And let me just end by talking about the relevance, because here it is, real simple. You've got stuff. I know you've got stuff in your life where you think it's impossible for God to make something good out of that. And I understand, because we all have stuff like that. I have stuff like that. But listen, if God has the ability to take something as awful as his own people rejecting him and the destruction of the temple and accomplish something as amazing as the salvation of millions of people and the creation of a new and better temple, he can do the same for you. He always can. God has the ability to take all the bad stuff that we see happening right now and use it to accomplish something better than we ever could have anticipated. He's proved it, and he promises it. Romans 8, 28, God works all things together for the good of those who love him. All things, even the destruction of the temple. You don't have to worry about whether God can take what's happening and turn it into something good. That's one worry when something's happening you can always take off the table. Like, thinking about that, can God turn this to good? Is God turning this to good? That's not the question to ask, like, because he is going to turn it to good if you're a believer. So you don't need to spend a lot of time worrying about that. What you need to do is just believe it and preach it to yourself and just focus on going out there and doing what he says. That's first, and that's just personal. But second, and this is maybe bigger picture, right now is basically a difficult time in the history of the world and salvation. And as we look at the rest of this chapter, Jesus says you can expect a lot of difficult things to happen, starting with the destruction of the temple. And so let's just make sure we listen to him and get our expectations straight, because for Christians, it's not going to be heaven on earth right now in this era after the destruction of the temple. In fact, until Jesus comes back, there's going to be a lot of suffering and a lot of things that don't make sense for God's people. But the good news, if we just trust God, is that he's able to bring us through it, and he's going to bring us through it. And so you do kind of have to decide in your life whose gospel are you going to listen to, because I'm telling you, like, Elon Musk is preaching a gospel. And I'm just using him as an example because I see him saying stuff so often, but like, the world is preaching a gospel. That is a gospel that they're preaching. Like, this is where peace and prosperity and all good stuff come from. And Jesus is saying, no, that's actually not, you know, that's not your hope. Like, for Christians, if you follow me, it's going to be pretty tough in this world for a long time right now. But the good news is, God's got a plan. And so instead of trying to make our lives heaven on earth and being constantly disappointed, you know what we should be doing? We should be thanking God that he didn't allow us to go through this era by ourselves. He's with us in the middle of it, and take advantage of the advantages that we have in this era, which is that Jesus has literally told us what's going to happen. and that we have proof he's in control of the future, and that people like us can really be saved. And then as a church, go out there and preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel, no matter what it costs, until God fulfills all his promises and Jesus comes back. And we get to enjoy dwelling with God in his special presence together as perfected people forever. I'll give you a moment before we sing our final song to just reflect on what God has said to you and respond in prayer to God.